Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. I was deeply moved by our worship time together. I'm very grateful to all of those who sang and played and worked in it. And I would tell you, just as a physician statement this morning, if you were not moved by our worship time together, that the problem was not the music or the worship. That the problem was you. And there is a time in our worship when you have to evaluate that and you have to ask yourself, am I ready to hear from God? If you can go through the time of worship that we had together and remain cold and distant, the problem, friend, is you. And now I hope as we read God's word that you will humble yourself enough to see that and to hear from your Father. Let's read now in Matthew chapter 27. We will pick up in verse 26. The he here, of course, is Pilate. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And we will pause there. Let me lay out just for a moment the strategy that we are going to take through this text. I plan to preach for 7 weeks on the fullness of this passage. That is a long time, and I understand that it may even sound ominous to you at the beginning. But there are 7 themes that, just in thought and consideration, I want to touch on here at the cross. So with that said, the first theme that I had intended only to be maybe an introductory point and develop certainly into a lot more than that is the idea of shame. Shame. It is certainly present at the crucifixion, but I think it is far more present in our life and in the plan of redemption in Jesus than what we might expect. So shame is what we're going to be talking about, and we might even say overcoming shame. Everyone in the room has dealt with shame and continues to deal with it. Probably your first exposure to shame is at some point in childhood when you begin to realize that other people were looking at you, That takes a while. It's not natural when you're a child to know that other people are looking at you and that other people are thinking their own thoughts about you, that you are being evaluated. And that certainly invites immediate shame. I changed schools a lot growing up, and shame and embarrassment and fear and humiliation were a normal thing under those circumstances. There was one stretch where, well, by sixth grade, I had been in five different public schools, and each year was its own humiliating experience. Not certainly the whole year. I was socially adept enough to kind of find your place. Most kids are pretty quickly. But each class, each day is a each first day is a new day to be very aware that everyone is looking at you and they're making their own decisions. I'd like to say that that goes away as you get older, but the truth is it really doesn't. You learn how to cope with it a little bit better as you get older, but the thought of it is still there. Sometimes even I'll be watching a sporting event and someone will do something really foolish. I like sports and I tend to watch it quite a bit. And you can see, even on the face of a grown man, a grown woman who's a professional at what they do, who already has millions of dollars in the bank and is very successful, oftentimes grown people who've won championships and succeeded and will go into the Hall of Fame, yet when they do something incredibly foolish or stupid in front of other people, you can see shame almost immediately. You can see them looking befuddled. You can see them looking down, kind of not sure what to do. You see the expression of their face, and maybe they're looking at teammates, and they don't know what to say because it is just so obvious what's done and that they're responsible. Or if you've ever been in front of a lot of people, you know how this feels even. If you've ever been in an interview before, or if you've ever been in front of a lot of people and you've misspoke or said something that you shouldn't have said, or you realize that what you did say had a negative response, you feel a physical response to that, don't you? You know, you should know what this is like. I can't believe anyone doesn't. Your face kind of flushes. You feel, you know, a little hot, a little clammy all of a sudden. You may not feel so well in your stomach after a minute, depending on what's happened. And you're not exactly sure what to say. And everything that you try to say doesn't help. It doesn't seem to make a difference. And you want to move on maybe with the event, with the conversation. But no matter what you do, your mind, and you assume everyone else's mind, continues to go back to the mistake that was made. As I said, it happens in sports fairly often. There are what they come to be known as turning points in games or in seasons, and really all turning points usually are moments that nobody can forget and move past, whether for good or bad. There's no reason why a football team can't make a mistake and then turn it around and go make the next play. Nothing fundamentally has changed about them athletically. They're the same athletes on the field that they were with the same game plan when they started. Things were going well beforehand, but sometimes mistakes have such an effect that it just derails everything that you're trying to do. No one can move past it. Everyone is embarrassed and bothered and ashamed. This is part of the human condition. I would define shame as exposure. When failures and weaknesses and vulnerabilities are exposed for everybody to see, and you know they are, and they know they are, and you have no idea how to deal with it. I was talking with Pastor Steve, maybe 2 weeks ago at this point, and he shared with me about when he was a little kid. He would go to school, and all the kids in his class knew. Steve, I hope this doesn't embarrass you today to share. I might be humiliating him as we speak about shame, but he said that all the kids in his class knew that he was very shy and that he didn't want to say anything, and that for the teacher to call upon him or to look at him was just the most uncomfortable thing. And he even mentioned, you know, his face would flush and he would sweat and the kids would think this was funny. And apparently this was such common knowledge, he told me, and this was hard to believe that children would be this perceptive about it, but they said when he would have a substitute teacher, all the kids or a group of them would tell the substitute teacher that it was his birthday, even though it wasn't, just so that the substitute teacher would make a big deal of it and they would watch Steve and they would laugh. And we kind of chuckle at that because, wow, that's an ornery thing to do. But you can imagine what that feeling is like. It has different impacts on all of them. And now all eyes are on you and you don't know what to say. See, shame has different different impacts on all of us. But you can be sure of this, it affects everybody. And I want to show you why it affects everyone. If you'll just turn to the front of your Bible in Genesis chapter 2, I want to show you the root of this. I want to show you why you care about what other people think and why you can't help but care what other people think and how it's not really about other people at all. In Genesis chapter 2, we are getting a recap of creation. Okay, so we're talking about the origin of who we are as people, of how God created us. And let's just pick up in verse 18 in this recap of creation in Genesis chapter 2. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and he closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then here it is. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The picture that we're given is in creation before sin. Man did not give great concern to what other people thought of him or to his physical appearance. I would say my most probable solution for this is quite simply this. God had made him the way that he was, and that was enough for him because God had made all things good, and he had no insecurities or fears. He had no vulnerabilities. God was his strength and his protection. He was in a place of God's sovereignty and presence. What God had done was good, and he had fellowship with this God, unhindered fellowship. There was no reason for him to think that any ill would come of him, anything bad might happen to him. Why should he be ashamed of how he looked and who he was? This is how God had made him. This is where God had placed him. God had done everything around him. And I would say that man appeared with Eve quite content and quite at peace, and not ashamed. It's interesting that the text would tell us that, right? Why do we need to know if they were wearing clothes or not? Well, we do, because something fundamentally changes after sin, and you know what it is. In chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What a lie. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked." What an odd thing to point out to us. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They were humiliated and embarrassed and ashamed and uncovered, and they sought to cover and hide from who? Each other? No, God. The Lord God called to Adam. Something I would imagine he never had to do before. Wouldn't Adam be happy to present himself to God? "The Lord God called Adam and said, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid.'" Why? Because I had sinned? No. "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And we know how God replies. "Who told you that you were naked? Adam was ashamed of himself before God. He was vulnerable. He was exposed. He was a failure. And the first thing he sees is the insecurity of even his own body, which God had created and given him. He wants to cover that even up before God. Shame, the exposure of our failures and our weaknesses and our vulnerabilities, is a consequence of sin. You were not created to be ashamed. You were not created to be condemned before God. You were not created to be overcome by shame. You were not even created to have that sort of self-awareness come between your relationship with God. Shame is the opposite of glory. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created him. As it applies to women too. Male and female he created it in his own image. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? At the very least, we have to say it means you were created to be the bearers of God's glory. You were created to be the bearers of all that is good and right and just and creative, to be the image bearers of God. And it is Satan's work to take the image bearers of God and turn them to objects of shame and derision. It is Satan's work to take the image bearers of the living God and turn them into objects of death, condemnation. You think about that. Men created to bear the glory of God in creation, overcome with shame, not wanting to be seen, not wanting to be exposed, and overcome by death, the exact opposite of what we think of when we think of what it means to represent a living God, death. Shame is a consequence of sin. The experience of it in humanity is the work of Satan. That's what shame is. If you turn back to Matthew 27, it will not surprise you to see the work of Satan, who we know is behind what we're reading about in the text. Satan enters Judas. It is a demonic thing what is happening to the Son of God here. It should not surprise you that it is Satan's intention to bring Jesus to shame. Why did Jesus have to die? Well, you know, theologically, we know that answer, right? Jesus had to die to pay the sacrifice of sin. But do you know what they didn't do in the Old Testament with all of the animal sacrifices? You know what they didn't do? They didn't humiliate the animal before they sacrificed them. Do you know that? They didn't laugh at them and beat them up. No, they treated them with a reverence. These were the best. And these animals had done nothing wrong. They were a substitution for the sacrifice that they, the judgment they know they deserved. When they would bring the animal to be sacrificed to God at the altar, they would put their hand on the animal, represent sin and the transfer of it as the animal was killed. Why is Jesus ridiculed and shamed? What is the theological necessity of this? You realize there is a war happening in the text. There is a conflict, and it's not enough to have Jesus, the Son of God, killed. He must be brought to shame, and look at the attempts of it in the text. Look at the attempts of it. Verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus from the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. Now think about what this just said. These are Roman soldiers. How would you feel had you been arrested by Roman soldiers? And then, rather than simply judgment executed or held in prison, instead of that, they take you into their garrison. How uncomfortable would you feel today if you were just taken into any garrison? I'm talking about American soldiers. Would it not be uncomfortable to you to be taken into the garrison, into the home, into the living quarters of military people and know, gosh, I don't belong here? This is not my garrison. Would that not make you self-conscious and aware and think, what in the world is going on to be kept in the garrison? But they take him into their hall, into their garrison. And it says all of them. Did you know that? The whole garrison. He is their recreation for the day. They gather around him in their garrison. And what do? The most humiliating thing that none of us ever want done. They strip him down. And when he's naked, they put a scarlet robe on him. Because they're going to make fun of him. They are going to shame him. This is what a Jew king looks like, says the Romans. Naked and beat up in our garrison, scourged already. And they put the scarlet robe on him, and then what do? They take a reed. A reed. It's like a solid piece of vegetation that grows. You know what a reed is, and they put this reed in his right hand and make him hold it. And they take a crown of thorns, and they go to the effort of taking thorns. I don't know where they got them, no doubt somewhere outside. I don't know. But they go to the effort of, let's be creative here. And someone, no doubt kind of pricking themselves and wrestling with it themselves, someone manipulates it and says, here, guys, I've got an idea. And they jam it onto his head. And there he is naked. And they mock him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And then they spit on him, and they take the reed, and they hit him on the head. I'm not trying to get you, I'm sure it's impossible for you, but I'm not trying to stir up emotions of empathy for Christ. I'm trying to get you to see the effort that they have gone through to shame him, to bring him to shame. But it's not just them. Verse 31, and when they had mocked him and took the robe off him, they're done with their fun. They put the clothes back on him. They led him away to be crucified. He is death marched to his place of execution through the crowds of the Passover in Jerusalem. Death marched, humiliated in the prison camps of Nazi Germany. Before people were killed, they were taken to run around the courtyard in a march, naked, humiliated. And he's death marched, and he collapses, and this Simon of Cyrene comes and he carries his beam for him to the upright post of the cross. Verse 35, then they crucified him, and they divided his garments, casting lots that it might be spoken of. So they nail him down like an animal, and they raise him up. And this is all shame. The crucifixion was a shame. You know, these things could go on for 2 or 3 days when a person was crucified. If you're wondering, the drink that Jesus wouldn't drink, it was mixed with like a narcotic, with something we could associate with it. It was something to dull the pain, because then you could be crucified longer and longer. And there's debate about whether or not this was a sympathy or an added to the torture, but Jesus wouldn't take it. He didn't want the pain dulled. And a person would asphyxiate themselves to death as they would have to push up on the nails of their feet and bend up at the elbows of their hands to breathe, because gravity is pulling everything down. And when you breathe, you have to raise. There are muscles working. So they crucified him to shame him. In verse 37, he is mocked by Pilate. They put over his head the accusation written against him: this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. The crowd, Pilate mocks him. The crowd mocks him. Verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. He's mocked by the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the other gospels include the Pharisees. by Pilate, by the crowd, already by the soldiers, now by all the religious leaders, carte blanche. Finally, even by the robbers in verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. There is a concerted effort in the death of Jesus, not just to kill him, but to shame and humiliate him. And if you can't see what's demonic behind that, then you need to go back and consider what Satan did once more. Satan would see all creation, especially the image bearers of God, shamed, brought to derision. What is Satan called? He's called the accuser of the brethren. He makes complaint against God, says that they follow God. He makes accusation. What do they want to shame Jesus for? Not sin. None of this is he did something wrong. What do they want to shame him for? They want to shame him for being a fake king, a fake God. That's important that you see that. The crucifixion started 9 a.m., John tells us. 9 a.m., the Jewish third hour of the day, the Gentile, the Roman sixth hour of the day. Romans started counting for midnight like we do. The Jews started counting at 6 a.m. This, Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. How long was he mocked this way? 3 hours. From 9 a.m. to noon, after the humiliation of the evening before, after the scourging, he was mocked and ridiculed. As Satan did his very best to shame and humiliate Jesus, then something happened. And all of the shaming stops. You can read it with me. This is in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that is noon to three. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That's not normal. And at about the ninth hour, that's when Jesus is going to die, the ninth hour. He's very close to the ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He cries out with a loud voice after 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. Think about that. The mood has changed at the cross. 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day will do that to you. And he cries out loudly this specific phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not just any phrase, though. This is verse 1. Verse 1 of what? This is verse 1 of Psalm 22. This is Jesus saying, all of Psalm 22 applies to me. But he doesn't recite all of Psalm 22. He could have. He already had recited it in Psalm 22, prophetically. So he cries out this instead, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now you see the reaction of the people. Some of those who stood there, verse 47, when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. You can tell the tone has changed because look at verse 48. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. You don't try to meet the whims of a chastised criminal like that unless something fundamentally has changed about your impression of this man up there on the cross. 3 hours of darkness will do that to you. This sour wine, it's not an insult. It's the common wine of the people. It's what the common people drink. And Jesus drinks this, we're told in another gospel. He wouldn't drink the wine mixed with the painkiller at the beginning that was given. But this is a sympathy he takes. while others said, verse 49, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. I don't think they're being sarcastic at this point. I think there were those genuinely interested. Is something divine about to happen? And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, verse 1 is what he says, but I want you to read Psalm 22 with me. Turn over there to Psalm 22. It's not hard to find Psalm. It's in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 22. Something is happening here. We talked about our shame. We talked about the attempts to shame Jesus. Jesus would not be shamed. He's got nothing to be ashamed about. And in Psalm 22, verse 1, you'll recognize verse 1. It's not the only verse you'll recognize here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? That's after 6 hours on a cross. This is not Jesus despairing of God's, of the Father's abandonment of him. This is 6 hours of torture. When will this end? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. And he did both. He cried when the sun was out. He cried in the darkness. And he continued to suffer there. But, so that's the lament. Verse 3 through 5 is his faith. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. There will be no accusation against God the Father on behalf of the suffering Christ. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and they were delivered. They trusted in you and they were not, what? Ashamed. He's saying, I won't be ashamed. My faith is in you. I won't be ashamed. Our fathers trusted in you. They were not ashamed. You delivered them. But, and here's the crucifixion, verses 6 through 18. Here's the crucifixion. But I am a worm. I won't be ashamed. You know, our fathers trusted in you. They were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. That's beyond right. Scourging and crucifixion will do to you. Beyond recognition, beaten. There's no coming back from any of this. You talk to cancer patients sometimes, they don't even feel like people anymore. I'm not a man, I'm a ghost of a man, I'm a ghost of a person. The body's so completely ravaged and destroyed. Just want this to be over. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Does this sound familiar? Now, this is from hundreds of years before. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. This is God incarnate from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. The bulls of Bashan, always an Old Testament metaphor when it's used in the books of prophecy for satanic power, for satanic influence. You can read about Og, king of Bashan, if you want, during the conquest. You can read about the satanic influence he had on God's people, about how they attacked God's people, about how God's people put them down. But he can, this Bashan, this, these bulls of Bashan continue to come up prophetically, even sometimes in reference to God's own people. In Amos chapter 4, it's a section of God's own people in Samaria who are the cows of Bashan. doing evil and wickedness. He's talking about the spiritual powers behind the physical people in front of him. He is surrounded by demonic power. Strong bulls of Bashan, that pagan idol-worshipping place, have surrounded me. The cross was Satan's attempt to ruin forever the reputation of the only Son of God, the King of Kings. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Makes you think of Satan roaming the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he may devour. Now they've come for Christ. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. That's what would happen at a crucifixion. As you lose the strength to continue to pull yourself up, and you're just pulled apart by your own body weight. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. He's thirsty. He's got nothing left. This is beyond dehydration. This is what crucifixion was. And you have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Is that anything but a crucifixion? How can you read the Old Testament and not seek Jesus? I can count all my bones emaciated. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. They cast lots for my clothing. There's the attempt to shame. But, and here it is, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. And right there, you should underline that and put victory off to the side. I will declare your name to my brethren. You should put Hebrews chapter 9 off beside that one. I will declare your name to my brothers, to my family. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Jesus will not be shamed at the cross. God has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. The suffering of Christ is not reason for shame. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. You see the difference? You brought me to the dust of death. That was earlier. But now we're talking about living forever in the assembly of God. He and his brethren, he and his brothers. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations, not just Jewish people, Gentile people, that's you and me, unless you happen to be Jewish. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust of death, that's what we talked about, shall bow before him. Who? Christ. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. We call ourselves born again for a reason. That he has done this. They try to shame Jesus, and the lights go off, and Jesus will not be shamed. And he utters one verse to be a marker to Psalm 22. What is happening here? Let me read it to you from Colossians chapter 2. This is verses 13 through 15. Listen to this. This is Paul writing. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you who were dead in sins, he has made alive together with him." Sounds so Ephesians 2, right? But he has something different to say in Colossians 2. "How have we been made alive? Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out," literally that word "wiped out" means washed away, "having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. The law made us sinners. That's been dealt with. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And here it is. "Having disarmed principalities and powers." That's Satan and the forces of evil that are represented in him and the angels who follow him. Whenever Paul says that, that's what he's talking about. "Remember, for we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, powers and principalities." This is... So let me read it again. "Jesus, having taken away the law, having nailed it to the cross," that's verse 14, "having disarmed principalities and powers." What does it mean to disarm? You take their power away from them, right? "All these bulls of Bashan encircle the Lord to shame him at Calvary, and they are rounding themselves up to be humiliated. And he, having disarmed that cross where they have come to make a mockery of Jesus." And that's what this says. "He, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them." Wait a minute. You see the cross, and you see a public spectacle, right? But who do you think the public spectacle is humiliating? Jesus. That's the intent. No, 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 no. This is suicide on Satan's part. They round themselves up to mock Jesus at the cross, and at the cross, Jesus pays for sin, forgives sinners, wipes out the requirements of the law that they would die and be condemned to hell, eternal death. The image bearers of God, remember, condemned to creatures representing death and decay. Jesus removes all of that, and it says, and he brings them to open shame. Makes a public spectacle of them in their public spectacle of him. And it says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. But the "it" is really him. We say "it" in English because we want to point back to the cross, but the word is person behind it, him. He triumphed over the bulls of Bashan, the powers of evil and death in the world, in himself at the cross. And he put them to shame. Jesus would not be shamed. Now, I have about 5 minutes left. And I want to tell you how you can live a life without shame. And you don't have to be ashamed. I just want to do it with Scripture. Paul had a lot to be ashamed of. Matter of fact, in Romans, he talks to Roman Christians, and he even mentions that there were things in their former days of which they are now ashamed. Now, that's every person's testimony. You are ashamed, and rightly so, of all of your failures and all of your weaknesses, certainly the evil things that you've done. There is no one here who's lived any length of time who's not ashamed of themselves, or at least should not be ashamed of themselves, because every person here is guilty before God. So Paul acknowledges shame is not a wrong response when failed people stand before God. Okay, but a couple places where we don't have to feel any shame. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus, for it is the power, the righteous salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." How do you be free from shame? you receive the power of God through the gospel, and in receiving the power of God through the gospel, you receive the righteousness of God revealed to you in Christ. And when you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ at salvation, there is now no more condemnation for you. You don't have to cover up in front of God anymore. You don't have to be ashamed in front of God anymore. And now, this is not just in a spiritual sense. Here's Paul writing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I suffer these things. This is Paul in prison, really not unlike Jesus, being shamed by authorities. Paul, at this point in his life, imprisoned. What, he'd been stoned, left for dead. He'd been whipped. He'd been run out of town, conspired against to murder. And he says this, for this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. They try to humiliate me and they try to embarrass me. But he says, I am not ashamed in all these sufferings and things that I'm going through. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That's Paul. I'm not ashamed. Why? Because I have total faith in God, and I know that what I believe is right, and I am convinced beyond any self-doubt, beyond any, you know, personal flaw, that God can keep me and restore me on the day when I am with Him and receive a new body in paradise in His kingdom forever. I am convinced of this. I cannot be convinced otherwise. I am not ashamed of the suffering and the humiliation and the poverty and the imprisonment and the condemnation and everybody leaving me and nobody liking me, which is all there in 2 Timothy. I'm not ashamed of it because I know who I have believed in, and I am persuaded that He is able, despite all of this, to keep me and save me and restore me. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 22? Our fathers trusted in you and you delivered them, but look at me, I am a worm, I am not even a man. Everybody's mocking me and deriding me, and yet, though I'm brought to the dust of death, you are my salvation. You have heard my voice when I cried out. You will restore me. I will speak to my brothers of you in the assembly. I will live forever. Psalm 22. This is Paul. This is Paul, a life without shame. How? 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're cleansed from unrighteousness, you no longer have to be ashamed before God. You don't have to do what Adam did and run for cover and hide from His presence. And fear is coming. We do not have to be ashamed. And the last thing I'll say, and this should be encouraging. God is not ashamed of us. Just let that sink in for a second. Because I've given God a lot of reasons to be ashamed of me. God is not ashamed of us. I told you from Hebrews. Now, this is Hebrews chapter 2. This is verses 9 through 12. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for Jesus, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call brethren to be my brother. Jesus is not ashamed to be your brethren, to be my brother. He is not ashamed to know me and to have me and to be my friend and my brother. He is not ashamed to know this guy. All kinds of people in the world will get sick of this guy. It happens to me yearly. And don't want to know me anymore. Don't want to talk to me anymore. And you know what? Sometimes I give them good reason for that. It's not unjustified. Jesus is not ashamed to be my friend and brother. for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare, this is what we quoted from Psalm 22. This is from Psalm 22. This is what Jesus is praying at the cross as he cries out verse 1 of Psalm 22. This is from Psalm 22. For he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That is Christ talking about the name of his Father to me. And the second, the flip side of this, God the Father is not ashamed of me either. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. This is the remedy to what you see in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam goes fleeing away. Doesn't want God to see him. Hebrews 11, this is verse 13 through 16. Talking about people in the Old Testament who died of faith, right? Died in faith, with the faith that God would deliver them, bring them into his kingdom. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them. They, by faith, they believed that God would fulfill his promise to redeem them, to give them an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting home. And having that faith, they embraced them. They embraced the promises of God. And they confessed, they admitted, they took up for themselves what would normally be a shameful thing. They confessed that they were strangers, aliens, and pilgrims on the earth. I don't belong anywhere. They took that up for themselves, not because they were ashamed, but through faith. For those who say such things, that's me, I say those things. Those who say such things plainly declare that they seek a homeland, a kingdom, not of this world. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. They just wanted to be in the world, or be in Egypt, or be in the land of Oz, whatever it is, wherever it was. Then they could have gone back, but they didn't. By faith, they counted themselves as strangers in a world that wasn't their home. Now listen to this, verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 11. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You do not have to live your life ashamed. You don't have to live your life worried about what people are going to think, worried about what people are going to say, worried about what people are going to do, too terrified to go visit somebody and talk to them about God, too terrified to take your Bible with you to work and to read it and to talk about it, or school. I'm so sorry for the children who are struggling with shame when they go to school. Not that they have been overtly shamed, but they're just afraid that they're going to be shamed. You don't have to live that way. You may be humiliated of that, and you may suffer. But Paul says, I am not ashamed of that, because the gospel is what makes me righteous before God. And I have nothing to be ashamed of in the gospel. I have nothing to be ashamed of if God has covered me. I don't want you to live a life of shame. I want you to live a life separated from God. At the cross, Jesus puts the power of death and the people behind it to shame in order to save you. And that salvation is freely available to you, to all those who cry out to the Lord in faith. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, I've given you no earthly reason in anything that I've done in my life not to be ashamed of me. Except for this. I have accepted all of my failure and sin, and I have crawled to the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, and embraced a righteousness that only he can provide. And now you've taken away my fear before you, that I can boldly approach the throne of grace. And you've given me the right to be called a son. thank you. Thank you. Oh, that you would give everyone here the right to be a son and a daughter instead of a criminal and a convict in your court. That you would take away all of our shame, not cripple us by the fear of death or the fear of suffering or the fear of ridicule or accusation, but that in your redemption you would provide for us a righteousness that covers us so thoroughly that we would have no doubt, no concern for ourselves when we stand as light bearers, the image of your glory on the earth, redeemed and shining brightly, proud to call you our Father, pleased to call Christ our brother. Infuse us with your Spirit to do this. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.